Hi, this is Pastor Nelson Mercado. Thank you for tuning in to our podcast from the Nashville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope you are blessed by today's message.
Will you bow with me as we pray? Lord, what a privilege we've had so far in worshiping your holy name. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your willingness to save us. And now we want to hear a word from you. So please, we guide the words being said this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I realize that I'm dating myself, but you know, you guys know that I'm a child of the 80s. Some of you remember, how many of you remember that show, That's Incredible, back in the 80s? And if you remember that, come on, it's got to be more. I know there's more people here that are my age. Yeah, it's a wonderful show. I remember it's very popular. It was one of my favorite shows. It actually provided a look to the more unusual sides of nature, of medicine, and of human endeavor. And I was thinking about the nature part because I love nature and to look at some of the things in nature that prove how awesome God is, to prove that beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was God who created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist says it this way, Psalm 8, verses 3 to 6, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And so I was trying to look at some amazing things in nature. You can Google this, and you spend a long time looking at how wonderful that nature is that proves God. But I found three things that I wanted to share with you. To see how amazing things in nature. The first one is acacia trees. Acacia trees can warn each other of danger. These are trees. So acacia trees, they grow up in the African savannah. You see them there. And they have a unique defense system. When animals like antelopes start to gobble at its leaves, the trees increase the tannin production to levels that are toxic to animals. Not only that, but then the trees emit a cloud of ethylene gas that travels through the air, reaching other trees so that they too can increase their tannin production. Isn't that amazing? That couldn't have happened by evolution, friends. That's just all by the hand of God. How about armadillos? Here's another one. Some of you may have seen this in the cartoons. Armadillos are bulletproof. Yeah, bulletproof. There have been numerous reports that if you shoot an armadillo, the bullet can ricochet and hit you. And this happened actually to a man in Texas with his .38 revolver shot, you know, three times, and one of the bullets ricocheted back and hit him in the face. So don't try that at home if you were thinking about killing an armadillo. And then in our bodies, the femur. The femur is stronger than concrete. Yeah, a femur is the thigh bone. It's the longest and strongest of a bone in the body. Pound per pound, a human femur, can withstand four times as much pressure as the same amount of concrete because of the bone structure and density. God's creation is amazing, isn't it? And we could probably go on and on again about all amazing things. But as I was thinking about this, I wonder if Jesus was ever amazed. I wonder was Jesus ever made? Because, you know, we think about ourselves, about all these things, and we're at awe about everything. And, of course, he is the creator of heaven and earth, so I imagine that he would have been amazed all the time. But when we look at the Gospels say that he was amazed only two times. He was only twice amazed. So let's look at the first story. We're going to share these two stories with you and see what we can learn from them. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, we're going to read first from verses 5 through 6. Matthew chapter 8, and verses 5 and 6, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Matthew 8, verses 5 and 6. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.'" Now from the context here, Jesus had just finished his Sermon on the Mount, his famous Sermon on the Mount. And although he had just started his ministry, it is clear that his reputation preceded him. People were talking about him, and so he was becoming very well known, in particular because of the miracles that he had been doing. Now, if you go a few chapters before to Matthew chapter 4, just before the Sermon on the Mount, just to tell you that this started right at the beginning, Matthew 4 verses 23 to 25, there it says, And Jesus went out about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the river. So notice, in fact, you'll find that Jesus spent more time healing than he did preaching. Healing was very important. And then we go right after the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew chapter 8, just as another example, Matthew 8 verses 1 through 3, when he had come down from the mountain, that is from the mount where he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So imagine the excitement now. There's a man performing all kinds of miracles. He's healing people left and right. People are talking. And as it turns out, there is a certain centurion, a Roman centurion, who had a servant whom apparently he loved. The servant was very important to him. The servant was sick and was paralyzed. Now, the centurion had just heard about Jesus because people were talking. Now, in Desire of Ages, it tells us that he had not yet met Jesus. So this was all hearsay. It was all hearsay. And yet, you know, he figured, well, I have nothing to lose here. There's everybody's talking about this guy that's healing, so I got to ask him. Nothing to lose. Now, from Matthew's account, when you read Matthew's account, it would seem that the centurion came or went directly to Jesus and asked him, "Listen, can you come and heal my servant?" Okay, but now when you look at Luke's account of the story, it actually tells us that the centurion actually sent the Jewish elders to ask Jesus. Okay, and this makes a lot more sense because if you think about it, the centurion is a Gentile. And Gentiles and Jews did not get along. You didn't just go to a Jew and ask them if you were a Gentile. So the centurion is probably thinking, I need to send somebody in my place, somebody that's in a better position to, you know, get the response that I want. You know, the centurion clearly had connections, and so he sent the Jewish elders to ask him the question. You know, because he figured, well, the Jews, Jesus is a Jew, they're Jew. Jesus will probably respond favorably to their request. And now, the Jews favored the centurion because you look at in Luke's account, the Jews are really encouraging Jesus. Listen, you ought to heal this servant. This is this centurion. He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So the request comes to Jesus. And we read him back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 7. Jesus has mercy and says, "I will come and heal him. I will come and heal him." This is a statement. Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." Now, scholars look at this, and this is based on the Greek syntax. It would actually seem that it was not necessarily a statement that Jesus made. It was actually a question. As if he's saying, "Shall I come and heal him? Shall I come and heal him?" So Jesus asked this question, "Shall I come and heal him?" Maybe for the benefit of the centurion, to strengthen the centurion's faith. But I believe that Jesus already knew the centurion's faith. And so he asked this question, perhaps for the benefit of those that were there, because Jesus is about to make a very important point. So notice the response from the centurion, verses 8 and 9. Now, by the way, the centurion makes a statement here. He must have told the elders, the Jewish elders about this, and so this is what they told Jesus. But notice, it says, "Lord, I am not worthy that you shall come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Notice what he says, Lord, I am not worthy. That is an important lesson for us, friends. Because we are all sinners and come short of the glory of God. None of us is worthy of anything that comes from God. Whatever comes from God is because he's faithful, is because he's merciful, and because he's gracious. It's all because of him, not because of anything that we do. Not worthy. Now, in the book Desire of Ages, page 316 and 17, Mrs. White comments on this story, in particular the centurion. And she says this, the centurion said to himself, I am not worthy. His heart had been touched by the grace of Christ. He saw his own unworthiness, yet he feared not to ask for help. Notice this, you know, we are not worthy, but we can ask for help. Well, Jesus welcomes it. He trusted not in his own goodness. His argument was his great need. His faith took hold upon Christ in his true character. He did not believe in him merely as a worker of miracles, but as a friend and a savior of mankind. That's powerful, that last one there. Amen. You only heard about Jesus. Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles, but he did not see Jesus just as a miracle worker. You know, sometimes we treat God like that. We treat God like he's a Pepsi machine. We put our coins in there, and then we get the Pepsi out. We think that God is there simply to meet our needs, to answer our prayers how we want them, when we want them, to give us what we want, when we want, and how we want. That's why God is there. But friends, no. God is much more than that. God does work miracles. Amen. He may have worked miracles in your life, but that's not his main purpose. He is the Savior of the world. This is how he saw him, the Savior of mankind. It is thus that every sinner may come to Christ, she says. And then she quotes Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. Not by what we've done, but because he is merciful and gracious. When Satan tells you that you are a sinner and cannot hope to receive a blessing from God, tell him that Christ came into the world to save sinners. We have nothing to recommend us to God, but the plea that we may urge now and ever is our utterly helpless condition that makes his redeeming power a necessity. Renouncing all self-dependence, we may look to the cross of Calvary and say, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And so the centurion's argument here is, listen, Lord, I'm a person, I have authority, but I have people that I have to be accountable to, people that are my bosses. But now I have authority over some, and I tell them they come and they come, and if you go and they go, and they obey my voice, how much more you? You have nobody over you, you are God. There is nothing impossible for you. You can do everything that you want. Being under the control of nobody and having all things under your command. Lord, I'm not worthy that you come to my house to do this. But Lord, it's not even necessary. All you need to do is will it, and it will be done. And again, he had not even met Jesus. There was all what he had heard. And on a side note, do you see how important it is for us to share what Jesus has done in your life? And we'll see here, because it was not just about the centurion, the reason he had that faith is because he heard somebody that told him, you know, there's a guy that's doing miracles. Are people hearing what Jesus has done in your life? If God has done a miracle in your life, are you telling somebody? Are people hearing? Because you never know what your words are going to, the impact that your words are going to have in the salvation of somebody else. Amen. Yeah. Anyway, Jesus responds, you know, after the statement, listen, you don't even need to come to my house. All you need to do is to will it, and it'll be done. Verse 10, and when Jesus heard it, he marveled. When Jesus heard the words of the centurion, he was amazed. He was amazed. Why was he amazed? Because of faith. There you go. Faith has a way of amazing Jesus. And he further says in verse 10, assuredly I say to you that I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Not even among the people that should have that faith. My own people, I haven't seen that faith as I've seen in this man. Can he say the same thing about Nashville First? Huh? I haven't seen much faith. You know, I see it out there, not here. I hope not, friends. Now, because of that faith, verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed in the same hour. And so notice, because of what people were saying, because people went out of the way to share, there's Jesus, there's a guy that's doing miracles, he is the Son of God, not only the centurion was saved, well, the servant was saved too. All because somebody told somebody that told somebody about Jesus. Oh, it's the same thing today, friends. Jesus is amazed. He was amazed by faith. Are you amazing Jesus today? I hope you are. Faith amazes Jesus. Here's another story. The second story, when Jesus was amazed, they found in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. This is the second story where it tells us that Jesus was amazed. Gospel of Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "And he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are his sisters not here with us?' So they were offended at him." By this time, Jesus had been in ministry a little longer, so he was famous. And he had done many miracles already that proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was the Son of God. But no. It is often hard to get through those who know us best. Have you found that true in your life? They're probably thinking, this guy is no one special. Why, he is just Joseph's son. You remember Joseph the carpenter, and he trained him. He was just doing tables and chairs in the shop down the street. Who does this guy think he is? We find the adage in verse 4. It says, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Verses 5 and 6, now he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed him. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Verse 6, what does it say? He marveled, why? Because of the unbelief. He was amazed because of their unbelief. In Matthew's account, Matthew 13, 58, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus did not do any mighty works because he didn't have the power. Not because he didn't have the desire to be a blessing and to do a miracle in somebody's life. The reason that he was limited is because they did not believe. They did not trust. They didn't have faith. See, lack of faith, unbelief, has a way of amazing Jesus. Writer J.G. Miller warns that such unbelief as this has an immense consequences for evil. It closes the channels of grace and mercy so that only a trickle gets through to human lives in need. Notice, there are a lot of needs out there. There's many needs in your life, great needs. But we don't believe what God wants to do in our life, he can't do. He only a trickle gets through because of unbelief. And it's amazing what the fruits of unbelief can lead a person to do. Lack of faith can lead a person to do. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, it says there that all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up to thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. This is what unbelief can lead a person to do. Yeah. In his commentary, Alexander McLaren says that important lessons are given by the alterations of the two ideas of faith and unbelief. obedience and disobedience. He says disobedience is the root of unbelief. Unbelief is the mother of further disobedience. Faith is voluntary submission within a person's own power. If faith is not exercised, the true cause lies deeper than all intellectual reasons. It lies in the moral aversion of human will and in the pride of independence, which says, who is Lord over us? Why should I have to depend on Jesus Christ? As faith is obedience and submission, so faith breeds obedience, but unbelief leads on to a higher-handed rebellion. So dreadful, with dreadful reciprocity of influence, the less one trusts, the more he disobeys, the more he disobeys, the less he trusts. It's a vicious cycle. It's a vicious cycle. Faith or unbelief? And it is amazing to me that Jesus was right there, that they had the Son of God, the Messiah among them, and he was willing to do great miracles in their lives. Imagine what he could have done. But they rejected him. They didn't believe. And I imagine Jesus walking away with his head down saying, hey, man, what a waste. But you know, it's easy for us to point our fingers at them and say, well, you know, look, they had Jesus there, and Jesus was already doing miracles, and they didn't believe. They missed out. But how often we do the same thing? How often we get to a point of desperation in our lives, and we fail to look back. You know, it's so easy to forget. It's easy to forget what God has already done in our lives. Amen. When we get a moment of desperation, and we raise up our hands and say, what am I going to do now, Lord? And if you were only to look back, you could see the times that he's already done miracles in your life. The time that you were sick, that he, you know, healed you. The time that seemed impossible, he made it possible. The time that you lost your job and you knew how to pay your bills, but somehow he made it through. The time that you lost your job and you were praying and what's going to happen, and he found you the job in the nick of time. Amen. But then we don't remember those things. We don't go back. And then in the moment we are there in desperation, Lord, why aren't you helping me? And we doubt. Leads us to anxiety and depression. We forget what God has already done in our lives. Amen. Two things amaze Jesus: belief and unbelief. Faith or no faith? That is the question. You know, Jesus wants to be amazed by you in a good way. Amen. He wants you to amaze him. Do you want to amaze Jesus today? Amen. Well, friends, I want to encourage you to amaze him with your unconditional trust, because trust me, he is never going to let you down.
Faith, the final frontier. These are the voyages. No, it's ridiculous, although that's where most people take this topic, to science fiction. Faith, what is it really? A magic feeling that we get to help us through tough times? A mystical bridge between fact and fiction? Is it really blind? Is it a word we use when we can't explain ourselves? Is it real on any level? Let's investigate. Hypothetical. A person says to you, I sure do wish I could believe in millibuggins like you do, I just don't have that kind of faith. Well, what that person is really saying is that millibuggins aren't real, and you are the type of person who believes in unreal things, and it takes this strange faith thing that not many other people have for you to get there. Okay, in the nicest way possible then, this person is calling you insane, or at best just a little nutty. So you have this odd capability of believing in something you desperately wish to be true, but you just can't be sure if it is. However, since it makes you feel better, it's worth it. For you. Well, that pretty much sums up what faith means to most people. In other words, the stronger your faith, the more ridiculous the belief must be, because after all, a little faith helps you believe in things that probably aren't true, so then a really powerful faith will be the kind of faith you absolutely know something isn't true, but you still believe it anyway. Thus, faith is reduced to some blind anecdotal act that magically suspends disbelief of reality in order to make you feel better. But you gotta wonder, is this really the kind of faith the Bible talks about? Let's look at the word again, okay? Let's refocus. The Bible refers to faith really in only one way. It's like this. Suppose I say, I have faith that my friend will repay me the 10 bucks he owes me on Saturday because he said he would. See, there's nothing strange about that faith, and nobody would fault me for having it if they knew my friend. Because what I'm saying essentially are three things. One, my friend is real. Two, he's trustworthy. And three, which is really a subset of two, I believe one and two because I have a relationship with my friend. Now, for just a second, let's get morbid to make a critical illustration. What if my friend died on the way to give me my $10 back? He didn't come through. No matter how much faith I had in him, how real and completely trustworthy he may have been, he didn't have the power to live up to my faith. Was he really any less trustworthy or any less real? No. But the person or object on which I place my faith is an essential part of how strong my faith should be. I mean, how much faith do you have that your 2-year-old basset hound can drive your new Lexus to the bank and bring you back $1,000 in 20s? None, I hope. But now, turn that analogy of my friend and your dog toward God, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, and incapable of lying, and ask yourself this. On whom does it make the most sense to place your greatest faith? Well, I'll tell you. Anyone who has a right relationship with God, and quite honestly, anyone who doesn't, knows he is the only one capable of doing everything he says, the only one with the knowledge of the future, the only one who understands everything, the only one who really knows you, and the only one who has revealed through nature and his word who he is and what he's done, how much he loves you, and why he is the only completely trustworthy one there is. Got it? Good. In summary, then, faith in God is always a response to truth and reality and has nothing to do with blind leaps, the USS Enterprise, or wishful thinking. Trust me.
We can have faith because our God is trustworthy. Amen.
Thanks for joining us. If you're ever in the Nashville area, come and visit us at the Nashville First Seventh-day Adventist Church. We're located at 2800 Blair Boulevard in Nashville, Tennessee. You may also visit us at nfsda.org.